for a picnic yet, but we're getting there. Amen. Probably shouldn't schedule one just yet, huh? Should we, Duggins?
Not quite.
We had one that we scheduled for sometime in May a few years back, and we all clustered around the barbecue grill afterwards because it was freezing. Paul, do you have something real quick? Yeah. Yeah. Matthew chapter 9. How'd you learn about that? Matthew 9. Matthew 9, we'll start reading with verse 1 here. Matthew 9, 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Something kind of different to say to a guy with palsy. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for dying for our sins, Lord. This story is well before your death. And yet we get to see some of the power that you exhibit, Lord. And we hope that many of us here, if not all of us, have experienced the spiritual power in our lives, Lord, that are able to make sins right with God. Father, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds here for just a little while as we preach. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our text down in verse 3, after Jesus Christ addresses this man sick of the palsy, he says in verse 2, he says, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And at that juncture, the certain of the scribes basically had a fit, at least in their own minds. For it says in verse 3, And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. It wasn't just one scribe. It was certain of the scribes. Apparently they didn't say anything outwardly, but they were all thinking the same thing. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Now it says there specifically that those guys were thinking, This man blasphemeth. Now, that man that they were talking about was the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can think about that for just a second. These petty, little, mortal, sickly men who determine that the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the God of the Old Testament, incarnate, the Word of God incarnate, that he's blaspheming when he says something. They were thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ was a blasphemer. Now, there's a sermon on what God considers blasphemy, and I've preached that sermon before, and we'll get back to that again one of these days soon, but that's not what I'm talking about this morning. I want to talk to you for a little while about what the world considers blasphemy. And in this case, you know that these are Jews, Pharisees, scribes, and these guys are religious people, but they're lost. And by the time it's all said and done, as you well know, these are some of the very crowd that condemned Jesus Christ to die, chose a thief over Christ, and said, No, his blood be on us and all our children. I think we could all concede that even though these folks were religious people, that they were certainly of the world, right? And I wanted you to see there that these folks determined in their hearts and minds that the Lord Jesus Christ was committing blasphemy. So I want to talk to you for a while about what the world considers blasphemy. Now, we talked for a little while about the world here this morning in Sunday school a little bit, and I even mentioned this in passing. But whether you realize it or not, folks, this world has its convictions too. It's like I said, we know that faith cometh by hearing, the right kind of faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know why you believe what you believe? You believe what you believe because you heard the Word of God and hopefully still hear the Word of God. And that Word of God struck you in your heart and you decided, you confirmed, you committed to believing what the Bible said. And to some that sounds like a terrible leap of faith, but I just want to assure you something. If you were entirely this moment, again, of the world, and you were in the world, wherever, whatever group you deign to be in, you could be an evolutionist or a college student, lost college student, you could be a homosexual, you could be a this, you could be a that, you could be another. And I'll just tell you, no matter what you said, by the time it's all said and done, the Bible sums it this way. Before you were saved, you had a certain kind of faith. And then when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you moved from faith to faith. All I'm trying to establish here at the moment is that while the world may look down on you for the type of faith that you have, that you believe that old Bible and all that pie in the sky, by and by stuff, the fact of the matter is the world has its own faith. And most importantly, the world has its own faith, and you know how they got that faith? They got it by hearing. The same way you did. They just heard from a different source. As I said this morning in Sunday school, you're not an original thinker. You did not investigate everything of whatever belief you might have had before you got saved. The reason you believed wrong before you got saved about certain things is because you believed what you heard. And the world is a big tent, and there's a ton of different things the world will accept as just and okay if you believe them. But the day came that you put your faith and trust, I hope, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to establish for you this morning that that while the world may look down upon you for the faith that you have and hold and embrace, the fact is they have their own faith that they have and hold and embrace. And in many cases, they have a lot less proof or evidence of theirs being true as we. And I just wanted to say here that the world has its own convictions. The world has its own hardcore beliefs. The world will try to keep you from judging it, but they'll very quickly judge you. The world has some very hardcore, judgmental beliefs. They have a certain inflexibility to their faith, just like everybody else. And, you know, one of the important verses of the Word of God is found in Luke chapter 16. You don't have to go there. But it says in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And these folks here in this passage, they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and heard what He said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they saw this guy had a palsy problem. And Jesus' address to this matter was, Son, my son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they say, this guy is blaspheming. Now, folks, one of the things I wanted to establish here before we went further, because we're going to talk about the world considers blasphemy, is that you need to make sure that you know, and you need to make sure that you do not allow anybody to convince you that the world is not your enemy. Because the world is your enemy. There is a vast chasm between the world and Christianity. Or at least there should be. There's a vast chasm between the world and the Bible. There's a vast chasm between the world and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity tried in its early development to combine its Christianity with philosophy. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Christianity cannot be combined with paganism. That's how we, in many respects, some churches got in the shape that they're in. Christianity does not combine well with men's tradition. Christianity cannot combine with men's opinion. You can't, that gap can't be bridged. You have to be translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is your enemy. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And I'm trying to establish here today that while God considers certain things blasphemy, and of course what He considers blasphemy certainly is, I wanted to establish as well, there's some things that the world considers blasphemy too. And the Bible makes pretty plain about what those things are, I'll tell you this. The world does not consider immoral behavior blasphemy. That much is plain. The world does not consider, abortion or sex perversion or pedophilia. They don't consider that blasphemy. The world does not consider profane humor or general wickedness or sin blasphemy. But there are some things that they do consider blasphemy. In this particular passage here in Matthew chapter 9, it says that in verse 3, those scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." And he had just said, "My son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Notice verse 6, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, arise, take up thy bed and walk." I wanted you to know that according to the Bible, one of the things that the world considers blasphemy is the issue of Christ's power over sin. Christ's power over sin. Now, I know that some people say, well, you know, this is just a bunch of 30 AD scribes calling it blasphemy. It has nothing whatsoever to do with today. And I want you to know that's not really true. I've been saved for 38 or 39 years now and have been preaching the gospel and talking to people, you know, for a long time and so on. And I'll tell you this, there is a very hot topic that you can bring up just any time and just see how well the world will consider it. I know that Jeff was telling me this morning before Sunday school, you know, he had a little run-in with a couple of ladies on a website or something, email, you know, about some stuff with homosexuality. And when he told them it was sin, they hit the roof. I want you to know this morning, folks, that one of the things that is sure to a sure tripwire to get this world off, fireworks going off, is the issue of sin. You see, here's the deal. No matter what anybody says, the world loves its sin. Okay? And when the Lord Jesus Christ came along, He came into this world to save sinners. And you say, well, now, a lot of religious people believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to sin. And I understand that there's where most religious people that you know, Methodists, Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, and whatever, they accept, theoretically and hypothetically anyway, that Jesus Christ is the one to take care of sin. And yet, you know, it's funny how often it is if you talk to people and talk about sin. It's funny how many folks in good standing in the Methodist church or the Lutheran church or this kind of church or that kind of church will eventually come out that they kind of resent the idea that you believe that by the simplicity of going personally to Jesus Christ and asking for forgiveness of sin and believing on the blood of Jesus Christ, that just settles it for you. I mean, to them, it's like, you just can't get saved just by doing that. I mean, you got to be baptized when you're little. And you got to go through this confirmation thing. And if you think that you can commit a sin, certain kind of sin, and go to prison and all that, and everything's still all right, I'll just tell you this right now, that just can't be. See, even to the religious world, in large part, even though they name the name of Jesus Christ, for the most part, they consider it an atrocious idea that I could go directly to Jesus Christ and once and forever, finally and forever, get my sins taken care of, on the spot, done deal. It's blasphemy to them. It's blasphemy to them. And one of the reasons it's blasphemy to the world, one of the reasons these guys, and I'll remind you that these are religious guys, one of the reasons it upset them so bad is because they could not believe that this guy's palsy was related to his sin. And yet, you know what, ladies and gentlemen? When it gets down to it, every problem that you have is related to sin. I'll grant you that it's not always your sin. I'll grant you that. Maybe you inherited something all the way down the line genetically or some sort of thing. Listen, folks, any genetic problem you even have is because Adam and Eve fell and became mortal, and now we are forced to live in sickly, mortal bodies. Even if it's not your sin directly that you have to reap, it's still sin that put man in the mess it's in. And don't think you're getting off easy, because the fact of the matter is you've committed plenty of sins your own self. These guys kind of had a fit because they're sitting here looking at this guy with palsy. And instead of Christ coming, laying his hands on him, and healing him of the palsy, which might have been bad enough, because it would have shown them up, because they couldn't help this guy with palsy. Instead of saying, okay, kid, your palsy's done with, you're healed, be healed, Benny Hinn style. It's not what he said. He said, my son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Those guys said, this man blasphemeth. Now, folks, listen. This world loves its sin. They don't want to call it sin sometimes. Nobody these days seems to think that gambling's a sin. Nobody seems to think that smoking cigarettes and drinking and partying and living like the devil, that it's sin. But I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this world loves its sin. And one of the reasons that they don't want to admit that, one of the reasons they won't accept Jesus Christ as the sin bearer and the answer to all their sins is because they don't want to admit that sin is the problem. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, not partial sinners. We're all together sinners. One of the other things, one of the reasons that that the world basically considers this idea blasphemous, and I can only emphasize to you, you may think that I'm shooting from the cuff here, folks, but I've dealt with Lutheran pastors and Catholic priests and so on and so forth. When you start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ's ability and power over sin to take care of it, right now, immediately, by faith, they won't accept it. I want you to understand. They believe it to be heresy in their churches. So, again, when I'm talking about the world, I'm talking about the religious world as well. Now, you know, Jesus Christ is the only one who healed this palsied guy. And what this implies is that Jesus Christ is the exclusive answer to sin. And that is the case. That's why the world doesn't like it. The world doesn't like exclusivity. And now, more and more, you see even the quote-unquote religious world doesn't like exclusivity. More and more Christians are willing to accept that there might be another way to God, but through Jesus Christ. And when you open that door, you open the door to the idea that there is another way to get rid of your sins. There is no other way to get rid of your sins. Jesus Christ has exclusive power over sin. And when in these men's lives, when he rose up that day and stood in that synagogue and healed that palsied guy, it went against these guys' grains really bad. First of all, he rubbed their noses in it. They had no power to help this guy. They had no power to help his physical impediment, and they had no power to help him spiritually. He had been in their midst for all those years, and it was Jesus Christ who stepped up on a certain day and said, "My son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And then he went a little further and basically rubbed the scribes' faces in it, because he said, "Take up thy bed, go back to your house." And the guy got up off the ground and got his bed. I'm talking about kind of a trellis type deal, not a four-poster queen. And took his bed and walked back to his house, ladies and gentlemen. Those guys said, "This man blasphemeth." And while it seems a long time ago, and it seems like an entirely different cultural setting, you will find if you bring up the issue of sin at your family gatherings, I bet the fur will hit the fan. Even amongst religious folks. Listen, folks, if your religious family is in as fine a standing with God as they claim they are, to peel you off of their backs when you're trying to talk to them. Tell me, why is it that certain subjects just cause the fur to hit the fan? And, you know, if you're at your family gathering on Thanksgiving and say something to the effect of, just being happy that to be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and back, you know, a year ago or 2 years ago on a certain date or whatever, that you trusted Christ as your Savior and it sure is good to be a new creature in Christ, you give that a try and see what kind of a reaction you get from your family. And yet they call themselves Christians. Now, the point to all that is to simply say that sometimes the world is closer to us than we like to admit. I'll tell you this. The world considers the issue of Christ's power over sin blasphemy. I'd like you to note something else. Look in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. When you say Jesus Christ is the only way, and when you say that He is the only answer to sin, and that sin is the entire problem, you basically disdain this world's religion. Because to them, getting rid of whatever problems is a certain process. And it's very complicated. I mean, it's not sin. It's self-esteem. And positivity and self-negativity and all these other things and social issues and cultural issues. And what they resent is that the Bible boils things down to simplicity and then puts the finger on it. And folks, man's problem is sin. The world's problem is sin. Your problem is sin. That's the problem. And Jesus Christ has the exclusive power to take care of sin instantaneously by faith. All right, in Matthew chapter 26, there's another little something here. Matthew chapter 26, and go down to verse 61. Let's start with verse 59. Now, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death. This is near the end of Christ's earthly life. But found none. Yea, though many false prophets or false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held His peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God." And just be reminded, Christ was the living God, is the living God. You got a priest shaking his finger in Christ's face. Some guys have said, "You're blaspheming." And this priest shakes his finger in the living God's face and says, "I adjure thee by the living God." It's a very ironic thing. Verse 63, Jesus held His peace. The high priest answered and said unto Him, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, ye have heard his blasphemy." He said, Jesus Christ, He blasphemed. What did He say? "I say unto you," verse 64, "hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man," Christ, "coming," or sitting, "on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." I want to say that one of the things this world, in this case a religious world, but certainly the secular world, one of the things that they consider blasphemy is the matter of Jesus Christ coming in power and glory. They don't like the idea of Jesus Christ coming back. And again, some folks say, "Well, you know, this is a long, long time ago," and all those sort of things. And if you don't believe that this still is applicable today, again, next Thanksgiving, maybe they'll ask you to pray. And when they ask you to pray, maybe you should elaborate for a couple of seconds in your prayer about sure looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and reigning in Jerusalem. I'll guarantee you that somebody somewhere will say something. Because there's something that this world isn't looking forward to, and it chooses not to believe or whatever, but this world is not looking forward to any idea of any Messiah or any Savior coming back and reigning here. You know, when King Herod learned of the birth of Christ and the star and the wise men, the magi came and all that kind of stuff, you know, when he learned that there had been a king, somebody that was considered a king born, he just about had kittens right on the spot. Sent them out to kill him. And you know, these priests and scribes here, these fellows sitting in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said the words, you're going to see the Son of Man coming back in power and glory, they had a fit right there where they stood. You know why? Because to men, the matter of Jesus Christ coming back in power and glory, it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. If you speak of it openly now, you will observe rolled eyes and indignation of folks that you're around. I mean, try it at work sometime. Just ask somebody, hey, what do you think about the second coming of Christ? Is it not odd that you never, ever, ever hear anything like that in public? You know why? Because it's a verboten subject. It's just something that people do not want to talk about. Now, why don't people talk about it? I mean, it's a possibility. Folks sit in churches all the time that, at least hypothetically, believe that it's a doctrinal reality. At least they say that. They don't practice it, but they say that. Yet, it never makes its way out into the secular world, does it? Isn't that strange? Isn't that odd? Listen, folks, if Jesus Christ is coming back, the reason that the world hates the idea is because what it infers, what it insinuates, is that Jesus Christ is coming back because things are so fouled up here. And because man has messed everything up. And man doesn't appreciate that. I mean, when you stop and look at what our politicians, you know, preach all the time, what they're trying to shove across, when you look at what professors in seminaries and colleges all over the country are teaching and preaching, when you see what scientists are trying to do and the type of weave that all the stuff with environmentalism and the evolution movement and the homosexual agenda and just everything in the world seems to be going on, I can tell you, folks, none of those people are looking at the idea of Jesus Christ coming back, because the insinuation is that if Jesus Christ has to come back and smash everything, that means that we've done everything wrong. Well, man's not going to accept that. But ladies and gentlemen, everything that man has ever touched, he's messed up. Everything that man has ever touched, he's messed up. And Jesus Christ is coming back to smash it and himself rule in Jerusalem. Himself rule with an iron fist over this world so that it can be done right for the first time ever. That's why it is blasphemy to this world. There's another insinuation with him coming back. And the insinuation is that if he comes back, I'm going to have to answer to him. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this is judgment. One of the reasons that people don't like to talk about Jesus Christ coming back, the one reason it's basically blasphemy to them, to their manner of thinking, to their manner of doctrine, is that they don't like the idea of being answerable for their sins, for their thoughts, for what they've done, for what they haven't done. Folks, the joy is that for me and you, we sat here in freedom this morning and telling you that the gift of God is eternal life and the blood has already been shed for you, offering you cleansing to take care of your sins. And if you will take care of your sins, you'll be a child of God. And when Jesus Christ comes back, you'll be in favor with Him. Now, folks, you know, what you have to choose is between the world and God. Because if you choose the world, a lot of what's taught and preached in the Bible is going to be adverse to you. It's going to be oppositional to the way the world thinks. And you can be oppositional to the world now and on God's side, or you wind up being a friend of the world and being an enemy of the Lord. There's something else I wanted to show you here along these lines. Look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I mean, we can talk some other time about the things that the Lord proclaims is blasphemy against Him. I'm showing you this morning that there are some things that the world considers blasphemy. So you just go on Monday morning and just try it at lunch hour. Just bring up two subjects so far. Just bring up the issue of sin and Jesus having power over sin, and that Jesus Christ is coming back one day to rule and reign on this earth, and see how that goes. See if the world really loves the Lord. All right, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a kind of a sword fight with the Pharisees and the scribes. And notice in verse 30, He says, "I and my Father are one." Now, when you talk to Jehovah's Witness, what he will say that means is that Christ meant that He and His Father were one in purpose. But now, wait a minute. Verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" So what verse 33 shows is that when Christ said, "I and my Father are one," He meant exactly how you received it, which was God and Christ were the one and the same, that Christ was God, correct? Because after all, when He said that, they took it to mean that He, being a man, made Himself God. Now watch, keep going. Verse 36, "Say ye of Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God.'" See, folks, when Christ said He was the Son of God, what everybody understood that to mean was that He was equating Himself with God. So the next time somebody says, in the Bible, Jesus Christ never said He was God, yes, He did. When He said, "I and the Father are one," when He said, "I am the Son of God," He was saying that He was God. In each of those cases in this passage, Those Pharisees and scribes, they said, "Thou blasphemest. Thou blasphemest." One of the things that's blasphemy in this world is the subject of Christ's godhood. That Christ was not just a Messiah, and He wasn't just a philosopher, and that He wasn't just a man that came to earth to show us how to live and to show us how to die, but that Jesus Christ was literally God incarnate in the flesh. Now, folks, Jesus Christ was God incarnate in the flesh. That's why He had power over sin. That's why He could die on a cross, bear our sins in His own body on the tree, descend into the lowest parts of the earth, and while buried, defeat sin, death, hell, and the devil, and then rise from the dead of His own power to stand in front of people and say, you want to see the wounds in my hands and in my side?" That's because He was God. And if that's true, then what it means is that when He died on a cross for your sins and mine, He didn't just shed a man's blood. He shed God's blood. And that's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." See, the blood of bulls and goats, the Bible says, cannot take away sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ can. Because He wasn't just a lamb, He was the Lamb. And that Lamb was God manifest in the flesh. God didn't just send His Son to die for your sins. God came and died for your sins. Now, folks, this issue of the Godhood, the deity of Christ, has been an issue for as long from here, from this very moment, when Christ first established it, and these fellas here had a snot-slinging fit about it, ready to kill Him. It has never ceased to be an issue. When the Lord Jesus Christ died and went back to heaven, one of the first things that happened in church history, those early churches, men started tearing down the issue of the deity of Christ. In church history, we had classes here, you know, a few years back, and I think I counted like 28 or 29 different heresies that developed out of people trying to explain away the fact that God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ and died for our sins. There are these big long names of heresies that are about this long. You have to pay 95 cents for each word. They're so long. And those words all represent a group of heretics that tried to wrest and twist the idea around so that Christ wouldn't be God. But folks, Christ was God. Do you realize that to this day, that every single false religion there is denies that Jesus Christ was God? You can't be a true false religion without messing with the deity of Jesus Christ. Islam does not believe that God had a son. They believe Jesus Christ was a prophet. They'll accept that. Buddhism does not believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. None of Hinduism, none of the 325 million of the gods of Hinduism will admit that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was just another God. And you know, folks, most people don't realize that even when you get into to other groups, I don't know if you know it or not, but did you know that there are entire segments of Pentecostalism that don't even believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh? It's not just Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not just Mormonism. But modern Methodists don't believe it. Modern Presbyterians don't believe it. Even Roman Catholicism, while they'll say that Jesus Christ was a deity, they still rest the deity of Christ in that they elevate Mary basically above Him. Every false religion there is has to mess around with the deity of Christ. Listen, folks, the subject of Christ's godhood is a heresy in this world. It's blasphemy in this world. Stop and consider this. Folks, while everybody's trying to get rid of the real nature of Jesus Christ, still at the same time, everybody has to acknowledge Him. Ever think about that? Islam has to find a place for Him, because they can't do away with Him entirely. Did you ever stop to realize that Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was 3.5 years? In 3.5 years, out of 6,000 years so far, in 3.5 years, Jesus Christ did some things that cannot be forgotten. Even the false religions of this world, while they do away with His deity, still have to kind of hang their hats on Him and find a place for Him, because you can't do away with Him entirely. But listen, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And the salvation that He offers you is offered from the hand of someone who is the only way to heaven. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." He's exclusive. There is no other way. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, Christianity has been in this world now for a couple thousand years. And you've all heard the song, Ship Ahoy. You've all heard the similitudes. You know, Christianity is the old ship of Zion. And the thing about the old ship of Zion and Christianity is it's been down here for 2,000 years, kind of under siege. And the ship of Zion, Christianity, is this beautiful, magnificent, pristine, fast ship. But all through the years, all these little wannabes and pretenders have come along, and their little rickety rafts and logs and rotten boats and everything. And they've come along and they've thrown ropes over and they've tried to attach themselves to the old ship of Zion. They have to legitimize themselves by accepting the name of Christ, and then they call themselves Christians. It's very important that everybody understands that those ropes and anchors have to be thrown off, that none of those things are true Christianity. Listen, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as being the Lamb of God, God manifest in the flesh, that came to this earth to die for your sins and to shed His blood for you. It's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. But I want you to know that the subject of Christ's Godhood is blasphemy to this world. Try that at work. Go in and say, hey, I just want to take an office poll. Who here believes that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh? I bet they might cart you off in a straitjacket. I don't know. There's one other thing I'd like you to see. So far, we've talked about three things, and there's only one last thing. And all three of those things have had to do with Jesus Christ. See, now, what you gather from that, folks, is that God wants you to center your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world wants to rob you of the true nature of Jesus Christ. The world will lead you to basically form your own Mr. Potato Head and call Him Jesus. And you put the eyes on Him you want, and the mouth, and the scowl, or the expression, or the size of the ears. And everybody, what the world would have you do is to form your own idol and call Him Jesus Christ. I just want you to know that's what's happening in much of mainline Christianity. I want you to know there's only one Jesus Christ, and it's the one of the Bible. And that's the one one day that you're going to go meet, either at the judgment seat of Christ or at the white throne judgment. You want to make sure you go to the judgment seat of Christ having met the right one. I understand that the judgment that we go to, it's not something we're looking forward to, all right? You don't want to show up at judgment and say, who are you? Who are you? I don't know you. That's not what you want to do. The Jesus Christ that will sit on the throne at the judgment seat of Christ will be the Jesus Christ of the Bible. You want to make sure you know this one so you can know that one. All right, there's one other thing I want you to see that is blasphemy to this world. Look in Acts chapter 6. Book of Acts chapter 6, just one more thing. Acts chapter 6, and I go down to verse 8. Stephen was a real thorn in the side of these folks for a little while until they killed him. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, excuse me, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were able, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words. Okay, Stephen committed blasphemy. We heard him speak blasphemous words, notice, against Moses and against God. First of all, just notice the order there. Against Moses and against God. Hopefully you can see there's an issue of priorities there. Right? He goes on to say in verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, you know what, folks? What I see there, he was accused of blasphemy twice. And the truth of the matter is, the very folks that were accusing Moses of committing blasphemy had themselves disobeyed the laws of God and the laws of Moses. I mean, Jesus Christ openly acknowledged that these folks were living many times like the devil under the pretense of living under the law. The whole point to all that is to simply say that sometimes religious belief can become idols. These fellas had made Moses' law. They had taken Moses' law, just like I said, they had that we often today in Christianity, if you're not careful, take Jesus Christ and make him into something he's not. These folks had taken Moses' law, made it into something it wasn't and then idolized it. And when Stephen came along and said, that's not what the Bible says, they said, oh, you blasphemed Moses and God both. I wanted you to see in that they had made an idol, a religious idol. I want you to know that one of the things that this world considers blasphemy is irreverence of its idols. Irreverence of its idols. Jesus Christ did exactly what He said He would do in verse 14. For we have heard Him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, the temple. He did destroy that place. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. He also did that. He did both those things. And I don't know if you ever stopped to think that the Lord actually rewarded Elijah for making fun of those 850 prophets of Baal. Listen, folks, the world considers the irreverence of its idols as blasphemy. There is almost an inexhaustible list today of things that men have grown to idolize. There's an inexhaustible list of things that when somebody says something on the news or whatever, that you're supposed to basically genuflect and cross yourself. You're supposed to approach certain subjects and certain things with a religious reverence. You're never supposed to laugh or snicker or have to hide a smile behind your hand. They resent you having an irreverence for their idols. And boy, do they have idols these days, huh? I mean, folks, by the time you start talking about political correctness and diversity and the environment and the homosexual agenda and positivism and folks' self-esteem and everything, I think we're just all supposed to sit with folded hands and worship at the feet of the TV. Because if you step out in the world out there, I mean, most of you, maybe some of you work in a place where if you say something that's anti-green, you admit to driving an SUV or something, or pouring out some oil in the backyard, oh, baby, are you going to get it? Folks, there are a thousand things like that. What they've done is they've made an image. And those images are all sorts of things in this world. And if you don't honor their image, you're a blasphemer. Now, I want to tell you about the image that I worship. I worship an image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Most people don't realize that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the image of God. That is why God would not allow the Israelites to make an image of Him to worship. Because there was a day coming that His image would show up in the flesh. And He did. Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is invisible. So we don't worship a visible image. We worship an invisible image that we will one day see. But that image is Jesus Christ. He's the Creator. He's the Upholder. Now I worship that image. But I will not reverence this world's idols. I suggest that you do not reverence this world's idols. I will make plain to you, I don't intend to destroy anybody's property. And I don't intend to beat anybody with a baseball bat or throw a brick. But I refuse to bow my head and pray when somebody mentions the environment. I refuse. When you start talking about, if somebody starts talking about some species that's going extinct, I will not shed a tear. I refuse. I am doing everything that I can to contribute to the pile of trash wherever they take my trash. I will not genuflect before the gods and the idols of this world. I am not politically correct. And I don't think that you should be either. I'm not saying you should go out and offend somebody just to offend. But I will do Allah no honor. If you expect reverence from me when somebody mentions that God, I refuse. I will not do Him honor. I will not do Muhammad honor. Muhammad was a pedophile. Muhammad married an 8-year-old girl. She brought her doll to the wedding bed. He deserved to be shot. Allah was a moon god in history. He was one of the gods of the heathen. I refused to be reverent before a false god. Elijah was not reverent before the false god of those 850 prophets. He made fun of them. He said, "Oh, he doesn't hear you. He must be on a journey. He must be taking a nap. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Who knows?" I refuse to be reverent regarding those things. I will do everything that I can to give Buddha indigestion. I will not hug a tree. I will not. I will not like poodles. Okay. Look, folks, in all seriousness, the Bible says flee idolatry. There is nothing that this world is more ardent in and more fervent in than that you should reverence their idols. When they say that there's something worth reverencing, you're supposed to fold your hand like a good little boy and bow your head. And I just want you to know, you should not. You are the salt of the earth. Okay? I remember one illustration that's always stuck in my head of when the Roman Catholic Church was persecuting and killing Christians right and left in the Dark Ages. There was one particular man, and he had been tortured endlessly for days and days. And finally, near the point of death, they knew that it was their last opportunity before he died, and they brought him a figure of the cross. And they said, just kiss this cross, and God will forgive you. You know what he said? He said, it is not for Christians to worship wood. And died. Now, folks, that always stirred my heart. Because I tell you what you have happening right now. You have a lot of Christians in this world kissing the feet of the gods of this world. And it's a sad thing. This world considers your irreverence for their idols blasphemy. There's a reason that God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you shouldn't. And you shouldn't. Now maybe you don't know that God. Maybe you've never received Christ as your Savior. He is a great God. These first three things that we talked about here today, you can tell. I'll tell you how you know you're right. You know you're right because this world hates Jesus Christ so much. I'm talking about the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They've made one of their own. But as far as the Christ of the Bible, you know you're right because that world has the spirit of the devil inside it. And it hates the Christ of this Bible who has the power to take your sins away like that. Who will come back and reign one day for 1,000 years. Who is God manifest in the flesh. Don't turn him down. Don't turn him down. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for a good morning this morning. I hope that, in some respects, Father, the line's been drawn. Sometimes, Lord, all the lines kind of get blurry and grow together. And sometimes we are even mistaken to the point of thinking that the world is our friend. And it's not. It's the worst enemy that God's ever had. I'm praying, Lord, that you'll make differentiation and distinction in people's minds. And Lord, I pray here this morning for somebody that may have never made the right decision for the right man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that what's been preached this morning would help them to make the right decision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 385. 385.
forgot to mention there's a sign-up sheet back there for the youth rally coming up here in a couple weeks for the young folks. Brother Dave would like to get as many of you on there as early as possible so we kind of know how many vans we have to take and so on and so forth. So if you didn't sign up on Wednesday, go ahead and sign up this morning. Let's bow our heads for prayer. We'll see you back tonight at 6. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we talk about it all the time. And Lord, and yet in our the fact that we deal with it all the time, Lord, we tend to adapt. And in times, Lord, it seems to lose its impact. I pray that everybody here this morning might leave with a fuller understanding and a full heart as well about just what you did for us when you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that nobody would leave without knowing the convicting finger of the Holy Spirit. May they make the right decision. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.